Turn with me tonight, if you would please, to the book of Romans, chapter number 15. And we find ourselves in a portion of scripture that begins really in chapter 14, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 15 and verse 13. And the theme here is the unity between strong and weak believers. And to be honest with you, it seems kind of like an odd thing for Paul to include in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, as you know, has been referred to as the Magna Carta of our faith. It's been referred to as the Constitution of our faith. It's that one book that establishes for us the great doctrines of the faith. And it deals with such important subjects, subjects like sin and salvation and sanctification and spiritual struggle and spirit-filled living and the security of the believer and the sacrificial service of God's people. I mean, wonderful and very weighty subjects. So it seems kind of odd that Paul would choose to address a topic like this, unity between strong and weak believers, in this book. But I think it's important to be reminded that the Holy Spirit certainly told Paul exactly what to write, so the subject must be important to God, and it is. Certainly the unity of God's people is important to God the Father. I want you to hold your place, if you will, for a few moments in Romans chapter 15. Be ready to go back there quickly, but go to Psalm chapter 133. And Psalm 133 is a very short psalm, but a very wonderful and powerful psalm. In Psalm 133, in verse number 1, the psalmist writes and says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in," say it with me, "unity." It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment as the dew of Hermon and as that dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is he's saying unity to God is sweet and fragrant and a very beautiful thing. God loves the unity of his people. In Jeremiah chapter number 32, a section that deals with the new covenant and those that will be part of the new covenant, in verse 38 it says, or God is speaking and says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them," listen, "one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them." God says, I'm going to give them one heart, I'm going to give them one way, one direction. And of course, one heart speaks of an internal attitude, one way speaks of an external path of behavior. God says, I'm going to give them unity in every way. In Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want you to turn there with me for a moment, if you will, the Lord is looking forward to the future glory of his redeemed nation, Israel. And beginning in verse number 15, it says something so very interesting. Verse 15, it says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Ezekiel is using the object lesson of sticks. One stick would represent the northern tribes of Israel. The other stick would represent the southern tribes of Judah. And he says in the future, they're going to be one in unity. If you were to happen to go back, and I don't want you to do that at this time, but if you were to go back to Numbers chapter 17, verse 2, you'd find there that every tribe of Israel had a stick to identify it. And here, God simply takes that idea and he joins the two together and he says, there's coming a day when I'm going to make my people one again. In the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9, the prophet writes, and he says, "For then I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him," listen, "with one consent." That speaks of unity. In Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." In other words, all the inhabitants of the earth will be unified in their worship, and they will exalt the name of the one true and living God together. And the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves," listen, "one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." So God has intended through the new covenant and ultimately through his design with the nation of Israel to bring together the entire nation as one people. And can I say it's the same for the church? God desires and has planned unity for the church. And just like in the future, the nation of Israel, all the rebels will be purged out of that nation. There's going to be a wonderful oneness among them as Jewish people. It'll be the same way with the church. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said this, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He's speaking of the Gentiles there. And then he says this, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be," listen, "one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." In other words, it's God's purpose that Christ lay down his life to redeem both Jew and Gentile and make them one people. That's been God's desire. God's desire is in the future to take that one redeemed nation and the redeemed church and blend them together as a people to himself. That's what he's going to do in the future. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see the consummation of that thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him." Listen, "that God may be all in all." In other words, everything is going to ultimately resolve in a great and glorious eternal unity under God. That's God's desire. He wants for his people to be unified. God's people are going to be one people. They're going to have one heart. They're going to have one voice. They're going to have one consent to the way and to the will of God. We're going to worship one God who's known by one name. Listen, it has always been God's purpose that the redeemed of God be unified. No matter at what point of redemptive history you may be considering, God has always desired for his people to be one. So unity among God's people is important to God the Father. Secondly, unity among God's people is important to God the Son. Go to John chapter 17, if you will, for a moment. And as you're going there, I want you to recall that recorded in John 17 is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prays for the church. And in verse 11, he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be" what? "One. As we are." So he's praying for the unity of the church. Then down in verse 20, he says again, "Neither pray I for these alone," talking about his disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Christ prayed for the unity of the church. So unity of God's people is an important thing to God the Father. It's an important thing to God the Son. It's also an important thing to God the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you will, for a moment. And in Acts chapter 2, you find that this is the record of Pentecost. The disciples are all in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit filled them. And as a result, Peter stands up in verse 38 and he begins under the unction of the Holy Spirit to preach. And in verse 38, he's preaching to a large group of people and he says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And down in verse 41, we see that the result of Peter's preaching is 3,000 folks are saved, they're baptized, they're added to the church. Verse 42 says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, fear came upon every soul, many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And then watch this, verse 44, and all that believed were what? Together. Had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with what? One accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Spirit of God moved on the day of Pentecost. People were redeemed. And the first characteristic of those people was very simply defined as the unity of the Spirit. They were unified. They were of one accord. They were one in praise. They were one in fellowship. They were one in breaking of bread. They were one in prayer. They were one in doctrine. They were one in proclamation. They were one in the sharing of their goods. And all that was the work of the Spirit of God inside of them. You come to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the Bible says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. You see, the unity of God's people is important to God the Father. It's important to God the Son. It's certainly important to God the Holy Spirit. If you were to look at Ephesians 4 real quick, please, you'd find that Ephesians 4 kind of sums up that thought when in verse 3, Paul's writing and he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in verse 4, he kind of identifies verse 4 of the Holy Spirit. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling. Then verse 5, he kind of identifies Christ the Son. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then verse 6, he kind of assigns to God the Father, one God and Father of us all, who's above all and through all and in you all. In other words, since there's one God and there's one Lord and there's one Spirit, and the desire of all of them is that we maintain unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then Paul's saying we ought to be exhorted to do just that, maintain unity. And that's what the apostles did. They as they penned the words of the New Testament, they exhorted us to maintain unity. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Unity for God's people is so important. He goes on later in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he begins to scold the church at Corinth for their lack of unity. He says, brethren, could not I speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, like babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. You're not able to bear it. Neither now are you able, he says. And then he says in verse 3, for you're yet carnal. And how do we know they're carnal? What's the identification of being carnal? He says, there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? In other words, their carnality was seen in their lack of unity. Unity was Paul's great concern for the church. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. Positionally, we're unified. Practically, we need to be unified. Certainly, Paul understood the importance of unity among God's people. Can I tell you, Peter understood it as well? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Don't render evil for evil. What does that mean? When someone mistreats you, don't mistreat them back. Right? Don't give railing for railing. In other words, someone mouths off, don't mouth off back. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto, listen, called. That's what we're called to do. And why would we do that, Lord? So that you can inherit a blessing. Peter says we need to be one. We need to be one. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 15, Paul's writing, and he realizes that one of the great dangers to unity in the church is this discord that can occur between strong believers and weak believers. So he spends actually a chapter and a half dealing with the subject, and we're picking up the story in chapter 15, verse 1. Look at Romans chapter 15, if you will, and notice what it says in verse 1. Paul's writing, and he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, it's important for you to remember that throughout this entire section, Paul is emphasizing four major principles that govern the relationship between strong believers and weak believers. And if you remember back in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, he teaches us that we are to receive one another with understanding. In other words, he's saying, you that are strong, you that are mature as believers, you that understand your liberty, you need to be sensitive and you need to receive with open arms those that are weak and those that yet do not fully understand their liberty in Christ. Then the second principle that Paul was teaching us is found in chapter 14, verse 13 to 23, and he teaches us that we are to build up one another without offending. Then you come to chapter 15, verse 1 through 7, the passage we're in tonight. He teaches us that we're to please one another for the sake of Christ. And then chapter 15, verse 8 through 13, he's going to teach us that we are to rejoice with one another in the plan of God. So tonight we're supposed to learn what it means to please one another for the sake of Christ. And may I say, it should be obvious to the church that we are to be concerned with more than just ourselves. If everyone is designing their own life and their own attitudes and their own actions and their own responses only to please themselves, the church is going to have chaos. And so it becomes incumbent upon the strong believer to listen, adjust himself to the weak so that he might please that weak believer rather than trying to please himself. That's the bottom line of what Paul's saying here. Now, how do we do that? How do we say no to ourselves in order to please someone who might be weaker in Christ? Well, to do it, it takes a high spiritual motive. In fact, there's six of them here. If you're going to seek unity in the church by pleasing others for the sake of Christ, if you're going to be successful at that, you're going to have to be motivated, by some very powerful things. I want to give them to you briefly tonight, and I think we'll make it on time. First of all, and I want you to write this down if you can, if you are going to seek to please others for the sake of Christ, first of all, you're going to have to be motivated by consideration for others. Look at verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, the point Paul's making here right at the very start is that we should seek to serve others with love rather than attack them with criticism. The statement here that is made to those that are strong, those that are more mature in the Lord. And basically what Paul's doing is he's summarizing everything that he taught us in chapter number 14. And if you remember just a moment ago, in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, he said, I want you to receive one another with understanding, and then he told us why. He says, you need to receive one another with understanding because, first of all, it's the Lord who receives us. Secondly, it's the Lord who sustains us. Thirdly, because the Lord is sovereign over us. Fourthly, because the Lord's going to judge us. And he says, because of those things, you need to receive one another. Consider what God means to you and deny yourself and receive someone who's younger in the faith. Then in verses 13 to 23, Paul says we need to build one another up without offending. And he went through this little list. He said, don't cause them to stumble. Don't grieve them. Don't devastate them. Don't cause the witness of Christ to be forfeited. Don't pull down the work of God. Don't flaunt your liberty in front of them. That's what he instructed us to do. Then to summarize all that, he comes to chapter 15, verse 1, and he says, those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak. Now, who's he talking about when he's talking about the strong, and who's he talking about when he's talking about the weak? A strong believer, as I told you a moment ago, is someone that understands their liberty. He understands what he's free to do. For instance, in that culture, he would understand he's free to eat pork, even though the Mosaic law forbade him to do so, because once Christ came, that law was set aside. He's free to do whatever he wants to do on any day of the week. He's not bound by a Sabbath day or a Sabbath law. He's no longer to be controlled by the traditions of the Jews or by the Old Testament rituals or ceremonies. He no longer has to observe things like new moons and feasts and Sabbaths and dietary laws and clothing laws and external things. They're all gone. Christ has come. If they're a Gentile and not a Jew, then a more mature believer would know that it doesn't matter whether he eats meat that's been offered to idols, because he knows in his heart an idol is nothing but something that was made by men's hands. He's completely free to eat that meat and not worry about it at all. So the strong believer knows he can have a ham sandwich. He knows that he can take a long hike with his family on a Sabbath day and it doesn't matter and it doesn't bother his conscience at all. But the weak believer is one who comes out of those kind of backgrounds and yet doesn't feel the liberty to do that. He may be a Jew that doesn't feel liberty to violate the Sabbath or to eat certain meats or to break some certain festival or feast day. Or maybe this young believer is a Gentile who just came out of paganism and idolatry and he doesn't feel comfortable eating meat that's been offered to idols in the marketplace. He can't handle that. He can't buy that meat out of the marketplace knowing that the night before it's been offered to idols. He doesn't understand his liberty. His conscience is not clear to do that. And the problem in the church comes when the strong believers who understand their freedom flaunt that freedom in front of a weak believer, thus abusing that weak believer who does not yet fully understand. And consequently, we devastate them. We grieve them, Paul says. We make them stumble. We forfeit our witness. We pull down the work of God, because in that weak believer, their growth goes backwards, not forwards. They can't handle it. So the injunction, the instruction here comes to the strong believer, listen, to set aside his liberty and bear with the weaknesses of the weak, and to do so, listen, with love. The strong believer needs to be patient until the weak believer can grow away from those taboos. That's what an attitude of consideration for another is. I was reading this and God put a particular person on my mind. And the Holy Spirit says, you need to be more patient there. You need to pray more about that individual and God's going to bring them along. And that's what he's saying here. We need to be willing to deny ourselves, recognizing that God is able to do his work in someone's heart. In other words, what he's saying here is, don't destroy the work I'm trying to do in their heart. Don't let your personality get in the way. Die to yourself. Don't ruin what I'm trying to accomplish. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When someone is struggling with something that you feel is right, but they feel is wrong, unless they're wrong in a biblical sense, unless they're violating some kind of biblical truth and they need direct instruction, unless it's that, be patient so that they can grow to understand their freedom in the Lord. Notice the word ought in verse number 1. That phrase ought to bear. It's a very strong word. It means to be a debtor. It was used by Paul in chapter 14 when Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Jew and to the Greek, preaching the gospel. So we have a debt, and our debt is to bear. Notice the word bear in verse 1. That does not simply mean to tolerate. It's not the idea of some kind of just kind of bearing along with someone's infirmities. It's a word that means to get under the load and to carry. It's used of carrying something, shouldering a burden. It means to get underneath and put it on your shoulders. And the point that Paul's making is this: you don't just bear with someone in sort of an intolerant tolerance, but you get underneath that load with them and you say, I'm coming right under there with you. I'm coming right under your weakness, and I'm going to walk along with you in this weakness until you grow to understand your freedom. I'm not going to abuse you. I'm going to consider you. I'll carry your weakness with you. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Isn't that powerful? And unto the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without law. being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Listen, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things unto all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul said, I'm going to help you bear your weakness until you understand the truth. And somebody might say, Pastor, does that mean we're supposed to be men pleasers? No. A man pleaser is one who adjusts the gospel just so people will accept it. One who backs away from the sinfulness of sin so as not to offend. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about compromise here. We're talking about pleasing people in the sense of helping them carry a load of bondage that they do not feel free to unload until we can walk along with them enough to convince them they can dump the pack. We're talking about things that are non-essentials. We're talking about things that are preferences and not necessary. We're not talking about major doctrinal issues, like if someone comes and says, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We can't overlook that. But we understand there's preferences and things that we have, and what happens is you get along into conversations with people that know the Lord, and we get into these arguments and conversations about, man, I feel this way and I feel that way, and you're wrong and you're right, and this back and forth, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God is grieved because there's discord there. And there's got to be a skill among the mature believer to know what they can say and what they can't say, what they can do and what they can't do, so that God's work's not hindered. That's what he's saying. Talking about pleasing people in the sense of helping them carry the load of bondage. We're talking about non-essentials. So the first thing that will motivate us to please others for the sake of Christ, the first thing that will help us promote unity among God's people is to have consideration for others. Secondly, write this down. Second motivating factor in pleasing others for the sake of Christ is disregard for self. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 1. At the end of the verse it says, and not to please ourselves, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to what? Edification. In other words, I'm to seek to please others rather than myself. I don't flaunt my liberty because it pleases me. The criteria for what we do is not simply our own pleasure. Seeking my own pleasure is not a spiritual approach. It's like Paul when he was writing to the church at Philippi, he says, I'm looking to send somebody to you, and the only one that I can know to send to you is Timothy. Timothy's like-minded with me. I'm going to send him. I wanted to send somebody else. And then he says this, but all seek their own. Everyone's seeking their own. And out of everyone that I know, out of all the people that I've won to the Lord, out of all the people that I've trained up, out of all the people that are in these churches, I have one that's not seeking his own. Wow. What a sad commentary. How Paul's heart must have ached when he thought about all the work he had done and all the lives of those people, and to know there's only one that did not seek their own. And yet that's what God desires. You see, I have a right to exercise my liberty in Christ, but before I do, I want to know, how's it going to affect my brother and sister in Christ? Because I'm not seeking my own. I'm seeking the furtherance of the kingdom of God in this world. So Paul says in verse 2, let every one of us please his what? Neighbor. He's very emphatic here. Nobody gets off the hook. Every one of us. Every one of us without exception is to work to please his neighbor. Notice verse 2, for his good to edification. That's the goal, to build them up in the Lord. We that are strong are responsible for the spiritual growth of the weak. And certainly we're not saying that we should sacrifice God's truth for the sake of harmony. We're talking about neutral things. We're seeking to build the weak by setting aside our preferences, by setting aside our liberty for the sake of strengthening them. And the point is, if we flaunt our liberty, they're going to be hurt. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. In other words, man, listen, not everything I do builds somebody else up. I'm free to do it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to withhold on it. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. So first of all, our motivation should be consideration for others. Secondly, disregard for self. Thirdly, I'm to seek unity in God's church by being motivated by conformity to Christ. Write that down. Conformity to Christ. Notice what it says in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Paul's saying here, I choose to be like the Lord rather than demanding that others be like me. And here's the point Paul makes. He said, for even Christ pleased not himself. Christ did not come here to please himself. He took the reproach of God. He suffered. He's the example. If Christ came to this earth to please himself, it would have been better had he just stayed in heaven and never come. He didn't come here to please himself. His purpose in coming was to deny himself and obey the will of the Father. In fact, in John 4, 34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was the bottom line with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did things that pleased the Father. He was committed to the Father's will. And so Paul uses him here as an example. And in verse 3, he quotes Psalm chapter 69, which is a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 69:9, he says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, in pleasing the Father, I received his reproach. I endured slander, false accusations, insults. The same insults that were meant for God came to me. Because men hate God, they hated the one who revealed God. And he is willing, Christ was willing to please God, even though it meant reproach and suffering and insults and slander and ultimately death. He gives us the very key to the Christian attitude. He was willing to endure all of that. He endured the reproaches of mankind for the sake of doing the Father's will, and in doing so, he becomes our example. Rather than working to please ourselves, we follow the path of Christ. We endure the suffering so that his work goes forth. There's a fourth motivating factor here in pleasing others for the sake of Christ. That is this, submission to the Scriptures. Look, if you will, in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, say it with me, might have what? Hope. Paul makes an interesting transition here. He's quoting from Psalm 69, and then he kind of justifies that quote, and he says this. He says, whatever things were written in earlier times, which is certainly a reference to the Old Testament. The things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And here's what it was all about, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Can I tell you that the Old Testament was written for New Testament people? The Old Testament is not a dead book. It's a book that was written for our learning. That's what he's saying right here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11 says that the Old Testament Scriptures, the stories of the Old Testament, were given for our example. How marvelous we are enjoying on Wednesday night learning about David. David's a great encouragement to our lives. That's what he's saying here. And what is it we learn from those Old Testament stories? We learn that God's work and God's promises are realized through endurance. We're encouraged by their example. They give us hope. The Scriptures give us hope. And they give us hope, first of all, for endurance. We can endure any trial. We can make it through any difficulty or struggle or anxiety. The Scriptures tell us that we can have hope, and we have the power to endure. The teaching of the Word of God helps us to patiently endure in this life for that hope that's set before us. We couldn't patiently endure through the trials of life if we had no word from God as to how to endure, or no word from God as to how that we could be secure. The Scriptures give us endurance, but secondly, the Scriptures also give us encouragement. That's what he's saying here, that by the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That word comforts the word paraklesis. In other words, the Word of God comes right alongside of us and encourages us in the process of serving the Lord. The Word of God's a comfort. It gives us hope. And here's what Paul's saying. How in the world can we seek to please others for the sake of Christ? How do we deny ourselves and do that? Well, you feed on the Word of God. You get the mindset of the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, you gain encouragement, you gain the strength for endurance to tolerate weaker brothers. We learn to be patient. We're encouraged to wait on the Lord. That's what the Word of God provides. So here he's saying, listen, we need to seek to please others for the sake of Christ, and the way we do that is we're motivated by consideration for others, we're motivated by disregard for self, we're motivated by conformity to Christ, we're motivated by submission to the Scriptures. Fifthly, we're motivated by dependence upon divine power. Look at verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to who? Christ Jesus. How are we going to have unity in the church? How are we going to seek to please each other rather than ourselves? Not only are we going to feed on the Word of God, but we're going to rely on God's power through prayer. In other words, you won't have unity in the church unless God's people walk with the Lord. That's what he's saying. If we depend upon our human resources, we're going to be impatient. If we depend upon our human resources, we're going to mistreat one another. If we depend upon our own human resources, we're never going to have the power to be like-minded. And the issue here is not doctrinal unity. They had disunity there, if you want to know the truth about it. They're disagreeing on doctrine. And the people Paul's addressing in this passage have doctrinal differences. They have disagreements. And they're not necessarily essential things, but they are differences. And Paul's saying, you can have harmony in spite of your differences. Paul's not asking here for uniform belief, because he knows that's not going to happen. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. This isn't uniform belief. What he's saying here is, even though you disagree, you don't have to have discord. You can be mature in the Lord. You can have the security of the Scriptures. You can have the power of God through prayer. And we need God's power. And then he says there's one more motivating factor in seeking to please others for the sake of Christ. And seeking unity in the church, there's one more motivating factor, and that is giving glory to God. Look at verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what motivates us to love one another and have unity in this church? The desire for God to be glorified. You know what's wonderful? What's wonderful, what really blesses the very heart of God, is when you could have a church like this, so diverse, not just racially diverse, but coming from different religious backgrounds, different upbringings, and yet you're walking here on a Sunday morning, and you know there's differences. You don't necessarily want to live with the person sitting next to you, but you have the maturity to love them in spite of the differences, and open your mouth and open your heart and communicate your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings God glory. It's hard for the world to understand that kind of unity. We're supposed to be willing to consider other people and disregard ourselves. We're supposed to be willing to conform to Christ, to submit to the Scriptures, to rely on God's power. Why? Because we want God to be glorified. And Paul comes all the way to the end of the paragraph here. And in verse 7, he says something here. He says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And why did Christ receive you? Why did Christ receive me? Because he knew that when we were redeemed, it would do what? It would bring great glory to the Lord. And when we have unity among each other, when we overlook a weakness of our brother and we act in a mature fashion, so that they'll grow in the Lord, it brings God great glory. Amen? We can have unity. And let me tell you something. Unity is important to the Lord. We need to seek to have it. Let's pray. Let's bow in prayer if we could. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the instruction of the Scriptures. Lord, the Word of God teaches us. And Lord, here you're teaching us that you want us to be unified. Unity doesn't come just because we decide to have it. Unity comes because we surrender to you. We put ourselves on the back burner. We deny ourselves. We spend time in your word. We spend time in prayer. We yield ourselves. And we allow you to be preeminent in our own hearts. Heavenly Father, we're enjoying great unity as a church right now, and yet I know in the future there'll be the attacks of the enemy to try to sow discord. God, give us a spiritual maturity. Give us a willingness to be like Christ, and that is to suffer the reproach in order for you to be glorified. Give us that kind of attitude and spirit. We love you. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.